morning. This is our second lecture on the fifth point of the 5 points of Calvinism, on the perseverance of the saints. We considered a bunch of passages last week, and then we got to a section called inferential proofs from other doctrines. So first was the sovereignty of God, which we already covered. Then we covered God's covenant love for the elect. If God loves you, you can't fall away. Number three, then the doctrine of election itself. And now we're up to number four, the work of the Holy Spirit in believers. The work of the Holy Spirit in believers. Now, study of the work of the Holy Spirit in believers will prove that those regenerated by the Spirit of God and indwelt by the Holy Spirit cannot totally fall away or perish. A biblical understanding of regeneration leads to a biblical view of perseverance. If you understand how the Holy Spirit works in believers, then you'll understand that God's not going to let anybody fall away. This is what the Apostle John wrote. 1 John 3:9. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, present continuous tense. Okay, does not habitually practice sin, present continuous tense, because he has been born of God. And then 1 John 5:4. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And then 1 Peter 1:23, Peter said that Christians, quote, have been born again, not of corruptible, that is perishable seed, but incorruptible. Okay, the Holy Spirit's work in you guarantees you're not going to adhere to any damnable heresies, and you're not going to fall into sin and completely fall away. The Holy Spirit will convict you. You may backslide, but the Holy Spirit will convict you and pull you around. If the principle of new life in the believer is imperishable, overcomes the world, and prevents a person from continuing in a life of sin, then is it not logical to infer that real Christians cannot apostatize or fall short of salvation? Speaking of the Holy Spirit, John wrote this: "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Okay, when we understand the operation of the Holy Spirit in believers, the Holy Spirit is more powerful than anyone or anything. Here's what Matthew Henry writes, quote, "We are born of God, taught of God, anointed of God, and so secured against infectious fatal delusions. God has His chosen, who shall not be mortally seduced. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and that Spirit is more mighty than men or devils." If you know somebody and they were a Christian, professing Christian, and they went to church, and then they adopted a damnable heresy. Let's say they adopted full preterism, the idea that the resurrection's past and everything's already happened. Or they adopt the Auburn Avenue heresy or something. It indicates that either A, they were never a Christian to begin with, or the other possibility is B, they're Christians, they backslide into a fatal error, and then will repent. Because that does happen sometimes. But a true Christian will not fall into a damnable heresy. Regeneration is a sovereign act of the Holy Spirit upon a person's heart or whole human nature, in which the soul is made spiritually alive and permanently oriented in the Godward direction. Okay, that's why you can take a man who's spiritually dead, and the moment he's regenerated, he's drawn to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that word there, when we talk about effectual calling, the same Greek word is the word used when Peter dragged the net of fish on shore. It's the same word. You're dragged to Christ by the Holy Spirit. You're drawn to Christ, in a sense. Only the Holy Spirit can regenerate a person. Okay, there's not a it's not a cooperative effort initiated by the act of the will, regeneration in the strict sense of the term. Now keep in mind, regeneration is used in two senses in the Bible. Regeneration in the strict term is solely a work of God the Holy Spirit upon a human heart, raising it from the dead spiritually. Regeneration in the broad sense of the term talks about when that regenerate heart comes in contact with the Word of God. In the first sense, it's talked about like the implanting of a seed. In the second sense of the term, it's talked about like the seed sprouting forth into new life. Okay, there is a distinction. Now, those who argue that real Christians can apostatize must also logically argue that the Holy Spirit takes away the heart of flesh from believers and replaces it with a heart of stone. And such a thought, of course, is absurd and wicked. The Holy Spirit cleanses your heart, or in the language of the Old Testament, He takes away the heart of flesh. He circumcises your heart. He takes away the heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. According to Scripture, regeneration occurs in all those united to Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, Ephesians 2:5-7. Faith and repentance naturally flow from a regenerate heart, and thus are called gifts of God. Okay, you understand that? I mean, Arminians don't understand this. Faith and repentance are gifts of God. And you can look up later Acts 5:31, 11:18, Ephesians 2:8, and Philippians 1:29. If faith is a gift from God and does not arise autonomously in our human hearts, and thus they're called gifts, then it logically follows that God would have to remove this faith for a believer to apostatize. God gives you faith. The Holy Spirit gives you faith. The Holy Spirit gives you repentance. Well, then, logically, God would have to withdraw that. The Bible declares that God will not abandon His people who He loved beforehand. Hebrews 5:13, John 10:28, 29, 11, 26, etc. We considered many of those passages last week. Similarly, it follows that if a man is not saved by exercising his own autonomously produced faith, he cannot be lost by ceasing to exercise it. Again, this is not merely an logical extension without Scripture to support it. For Scripture tells us plainly that election means God's choice of the individual and not the individual's choice of God. Election means that God chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy in Christ and do good works. Election does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and saw who would exercise faith in Christ and then decide to save them. That's man electing God. That's not God electing man. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit seals believers. Ephesians 1:13-14. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. If believers are sealed by the Holy Spirit and guaranteed an inheritance, they cannot lose their salvation. And we'll discuss this. I'm preparing a whole series on the sacraments. You know, what is a seal? Even in modern times, a seal, you seal a jar to preserve the contents and guarantee that they'll stay fresh. You seal a document, an important document, to make sure that the contents are genuine. You're guaranteeing the contents of that of what's in the documents. You seal an envelope. You send a love letter. You want to make sure that it's your genuine letter. That's why you have the seal. Ephesians 4:30, Paul writes, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Gordon Clark writes this, quote, "He seals us to the day of redemption until or for the day of redemption." Here we have the Calvinistic doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This or that man in the pew may or may not have been sealed, but if he has been, he will not be finally lost. Regeneration is a once and for all act. We are not saved at breakfast, lost at noon, and born again in the evening. The phrase "day of redemption" in this passage is obviously not the day of our regeneration, but the day of full redemption. Redemption of the body from the grave and redemption from sin that always will always affect us in our present life. End of quote. You're promised. You are sealed for the day of redemption. That is, the Holy Spirit Himself guarantees that you will not fall away and that when Christ returns and you're resurrected from the dead, you will be presented before God the Father spotless in Christ. In the epistle to the Romans, Paul taught that the indwelling of the Spirit secures not only the life of the soul, but also the ultimate and glorious life of the body. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Our souls are going to live in happiness and glory because they are temples of the Holy Spirit. In the widest sense, then, it is true that to be in the Spirit is to be secure of life and peace. The Holy Spirit seals you. You have a guarantee of redemption. And even final redemption, the glorification of the body. To have the indwelling of the Spirit of God is to possess eternal life. And then point number five. The efficacy of Christ's redemptive work. The Bible teaches that Christ's redemptive work secures the salvation of His people. Matthew 1:21, "And you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." The Bible never teaches that Jesus made salvation a possibility. That He died for all men without exception. And now He's up there in heaven waiting to see who will make that choice of their autonomous human will. The Bible, let me put it this way. The redemptive foundational work of Christ guarantees its application. It guarantees its application by the Holy Spirit. All the biblical terms which describe Christ's atoning work make impossible the Arminian idea of an indefinite conditional atonement. Expiation. These are all words you should know anyway. Expiation means that all the guilt of every sin is forever removed. Propitiation. And these are all terms from Scripture. Propitiation means that God's just wrath against sin has been permanently taken away. See, God was angry with you. Now, because of Christ, He's not angry with you. Now you're His friend. You're adopted into God's family. Ransom or redemption refers to the fact that Christ paid the price in full. Now, if Christ paid the price in full, how can you pay for your sins again? Reconciliation means that the enmity between God and the sinner has been removed. The believing sinner is justified. His sins have been imputed to Christ on the cross. And Christ's perfect, positive righteousness has been imputed to the believing sinner. On the day of judgment, God doesn't look at you. He sees Christ in His perfect holiness. The believer is united to Christ in His life, death, and resurrection. Believers are not under the law, but under grace, Romans 6:14. They are dead to the law, Romans 7:4. Dead to sin, Romans 6:2. Freed from sin, Romans 6:2. The price has been paid in full. All the guilt of sin is removed, and if a person is clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness, then how can he go to hell? It is clearly impossible. Christ's atonement is sufficient. This, however, does not mean that Christians can claim to be justified and live like the devil. For union with Christ in His death and resurrection also secures their salvation from the power of sin. That's what Romans chapter 6 and 7 is all about. Christ saves from the guilt of sin. Christ delivers from the power of sin. Christians may backslide. Christians fall into sin. But they don't live a life of habitual disobedience to the Word of God. And anyone who does has no reason to believe they are a child of God. They have to repent. Believers will be sanctified. They definitively will have victory over habitual sin patterns. Romans 6:6 and 22. Our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. If a believer is perfect before God on account of Christ, and also has definitive sanctification by virtue of union with Him, then obviously he cannot apostatize. See, people who don't believe in perseverance don't understand redemption. Christ paid the penalty in full. Not only that, it's not just your sins are pardoned, all your sins, past, present, and future, but you are clothed with His perfect righteousness. He obeyed the law in your place, and that is imputed to you. And He's delivered you from the power of sin. Union with Christ guarantees, we are told in Romans 6, that you will not continue in a state of sin. And it's also dealt with, of course, in 1 John, the passages we looked at earlier. 1 John, well, how do you know you're a Christian? How do you know you're regenerate? Well, if you're leading a life of sin, you know you're not. If you have repented of your sins, you're a Christian. Here's what it says in Psalm 138:8. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. And then Isaiah 53:11. He, talking about Christ, shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Now imagine if Christ died for every single individual that ever lived throughout history, without exception. And that only a tiny fraction, less than 1%, actually became Christians and went to heaven. Well, you would have to judge his work a failure, and you could not say that he was satisfied with his atonement. But he says, John 17, not one will be lost. He will be satisfied. Everyone for whom he died will definitely go to heaven. No question about it. And then number 6, the covenant of redemption. The covenant of redemption refers to the agreement made by the persons of the Trinity before the creation of the universe regarding the salvation of the elect. The Father chose a people in Christ, Ephesians 1:4, and agreed to give them to the Son as a reward for His obedience and suffering. The Son agreed to come to earth to meet all the legal obligations for the elect by His sinless life and sacrificial death. The Holy Spirit agreed to apply Christ's perfect work of redemption to the elect. Christ speaks of promises made to Him before His advent and repeatedly refers to a commission which He had received from the Father. That's particularly strong in the Gospel of John. For example, 5:30 and 43, 6:38 to 40, 17, 4 to 12, and in Romans 5, 12 to 21, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. He is clearly represented as the head, that is, the head of a covenant. Christ is the head of the covenant of grace. And this all flows from the covenant of redemption made before the foundation of the world. Christ emphasized that He came to do His Father's will. The Bible also teaches that as the divine human mediator, He would receive a reward for His perfect obedience. Moreover, in John 15:5, Christ claims a reward. And in John 17:6, 9, and 24, He refers to His people and His future glory as a reward given to Him by the Father. None will be lost. The idea that the Father has promised the Son, the elect, is a gift, renders impossible the doctrine that true believers can eternally perish. Imagine that God promising the Son, well, here's your gift, and then not fulfilling that. Of course, that's impossible. The statement of the Lord Himself, my Father who gave them to me, John 10:29, is the starting point. The fact that we are the gift of the Father to the Son a circumstance that implies we are in some special way God's possession, even before we came to the Son, is constantly reaffirmed by the Lord Himself. It seems to be the starting point of a special concern in what is truly the Lord's Prayer in John 17, especially verse 6. And that we are gifts of the Father to the Son is repeated again and again in John's Gospel. Just read I won't go into it now, but read chapter 6, chapter 10, chapter 17, and in many other places. No giver can make a gift of that which is not already his to give. Okay, I'm not teaching here a false doctrine which is called justification from eternity. We are not justified from eternity. But, and I want to address that now, That was a doctrine some of the Puritans adopted, and it's wrong. Okay? The Bible clearly teaches that until you receive Jesus Christ and believe in Him and trust in Him, you are dead in trespasses and sins, and you're an enemy of God. But if you are elect, God will make sure that you're not going to get killed in a car wreck and that you're going to be preserved alive, and then you're going to be there to believe in Christ at the appointed time. Jesus said, "This is the Father's will." And the Greek word is strong here, philema meaning intention, "who has sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." John 6:39. If Christ would lose some of the ones whom the Father gave Him, He would fail to accomplish God's will. And then here, just a category, additional arguments for perseverance. There are a number of additional reasons given in Scripture which support the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. Number one, the Bible teaches that Christians can have a full assurance of their salvation. Hebrews 3:14, 6:11, 10:22, and 2 Peter 1:10. Okay, if you could lose your salvation at some time, then Christians could never have assurance, could we? But the Bible teaches you can have that full assurance. And then number two, Scripture says that believers are united with Christ and are partakers of His Spirit. This union cannot be destroyed, for it is founded upon God's eternal, unchangeable, electing love. This union means that as long as Christ lives, believers also will live. They are part of His body. Okay, once again, the fact that Christ's redemptive work, and this is what separates Calvinism and Reformed doctrine of salvation from Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism and Pelagianism, is that Christ's redemptive work guarantees its application. Christ accomplishes a perfect redemption. Lives a sinless life. He fulfills the covenant of works. He obeys the law in exhaustive detail. He died the sacrificial death. Then He is raised from the dead by God the Father. He ascends to the Father. And on the basis of His finished, accomplished redemption, what does He do? He pours out the Holy Spirit on the church. He's the one who pours out the Holy Spirit. The application of redemption by the Holy Spirit is rooted in and is guaranteed because it is rooted in and based upon the finished redemption of Christ. You cannot separate the application of redemption from the foundation of redemption. And that's what Arminians do. And I've actually heard sermons like this. "Well, Christ, He died on the cross. He's done everything He can do for you. He's up in heaven now. He's pleading for you to accept Him as your Savior." No, He's a high priest, active in heaven, guaranteeing that every single one of the elect, the Holy Spirit will come upon them, regenerate their dead hearts, and draw them to Himself. And then four, Jesus promised that all who come to Him, not one will be forsaken or cast away. John 6:37, Hebrews 10, 5 and 6. Five, the illustrations and metaphors used in the Bible to describe real believers all teach permanence. The saints, even in this world, are compared to a tree that does not wither, Psalm 1:3. To cedars which flourish on Mount Lebanon, Psalm 92:12. To Mount Zion which cannot be moved, but which abideth forever, Psalm 125:1. And to a house built on a rock, Matthew 7:24. The Lord is with them in their old age, Isaiah 46:4. And is their guide even to death, Psalm 48:14. So that they cannot totally and finally be lost. Now, given the abundance of scriptural evidence in favor of God's perseverance, now keep in mind, if you weren't here last week, I read about four whole pages of passages which explicitly teach that God perseveres His people. God preserves His people. None can be lost. You know, it's astounding that evangelicals reject this doctrine when you look at the scriptural evidence. But this turns us to our next major point, which is objections to the doctrine of perseverance. What are the objections? Well, number one, it leads to carelessness, indolence, and immorality. The most obvious and common objection to perseverance is that, well, if people are taught they can't lose their salvation,
They're going to lead lives characterized of immorality. It's going to lead to carnal Christian heresy. It's going to lead to people living in sin. And this is one of the reasons that the Auburn Avenue heretics teach that we need to really teach that people can really fall away and go to hell who are true Christians. People say, look, if a believer cannot lose his salvation, why should he even bother to attend the means of grace? Why should he work hard at self-examination and personal sanctification? Well, in order to answer these questions, first we have to make a distinction between the doctrine of perseverance of the saints and the popular fundamentalist evangelical doctrine of eternal security. They're two different doctrines. They're two very different doctrines. Although many evangelicals believe that genuine Christians can lose their salvation, there are a number of people who teach that Christians cannot lose their salvation. And you're familiar with Baptists who teach eternal security. That's the one thing that people like to believe in. They teach, however, that once a person accepts Christ, he cannot lose his salvation no matter how he behaves. And this is popular among dispensationalists. This interpretation of eternal security arose from the dispensational teaching that a person can receive Christ as Savior while not receiving Him as Lord. That repentance is a doctrine pertaining to the old Jewish dispensation of law and does not apply to the New Covenant Church, which is a parenthesis in God's plan. It's classic dispensationalism. According to this view, a person can make a decision for Christ, walk up the aisle, sign the card, but he can live a lifestyle involving fornication, drunkenness, theft, murder, bestiality, etc., and still be assured a place in heaven. They teach this. If you made a decision for Christ, and then you live the rest of your life as a hitman in the mafia, you're going to heaven. This is the carnal Christian heresy. The Apostle Paul defines a carnal person as a believer who has a sectarian spirit in the church, not a person who has refused to repent and submit to Christ as Lord. Okay, it's false terminology. If you look at the way the Bible uses the term carnal Christian, it's somebody who's got a party spirit. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. It's not somebody who's out fornicating and getting drunk and smoking dope. This view of eternal security should never be confused with the biblical doctrine of perseverance. The doctrine of perseverance takes very seriously all the biblical commands to watchfulness, obedience, sanctification, and holiness. The Bible teaches that everyone who is justified will also be sanctified. As the Westminster Standards teach, we are justified by faith alone, but it is not a faith that remains alone, but lives in active works of righteousness. Union with Christ entails both the forgiveness of sins and a lifestyle characterized by holiness. Here's what John Murray says, quote, "It is utterly wrong to say that a believer is secure, quite irrespective of his subsequent life of sin and unfaithfulness. The truth is that the faith of Jesus Christ is always respective of a life of holiness and fidelity. And so it is never proper to think of a believer irrespective of the fruits of faith and holiness. To say that a believer is secure, whatever may be the extent of his addiction to sin in his subsequent life, is to abstract faith in Christ from its very definition. And it ministers to that abuse which turns the grace of God into lasciviousness. The doctrine of perseverance is a doctrine that believers persevere. It cannot be too strongly stressed that it is the perseverance of the saints. And that means that the saints, those united to Christ by the effectual call of the Father and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will persevere unto the end. If they persevere, they endure. They continue. It is not at all that they will be saved irrespective of their perseverance or their continuance, but that they will be assuredly persevere. Consequently, the security that is theirs is inseparable from their perseverance. Is this not what Jesus said? He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. End of quote. You see the difference between eternal security and perseverance of the saints? Perseverance, God uses the means of grace. And you persevere, okay, we don't know, we don't have the name of all who the elect is. Okay, we persevere, it means you persevere in holiness, in your sanctification, in the means of grace, attending the means of grace, and so forth. Well, while a turn of security is, you made a decision for Christ, you're saved now, irrespective of what happens. Okay, God who saves, and when we talk about salvation in the broad use of the term, not just the term justification, which is a decisive, one-time declaration of God in the heavenly court, when you talk about salvation in the broad process, which includes your sanctification and your glorification, God preserves you through the whole process. Not, I made a decision for Christ, I'm going to go out and be a carnal Christian and sell drugs and smoke pot and get drunk and fornicate. The dispensational doctrine of eternal security is based on a faulty understanding of the relationship between justification and sanctification. It is argued that any requirement of holiness on the believer's part for perseverance is a mixing of faith and works to attain eternal life. Calvinists are accused of rejecting justification as a once-and-for-all act of God in favor of justification by a process that involves perseverance. That is the accusation made by dispensationalists against Calvinists. This interpretation of the Calvinist position is totally off the mark. Now, it's true of the Auburn Avenue heresy. They do believe that justification is a process and you're not really justified until the final day. That is true of the Auburn Avenue heresy. It is not true of classic Calvinism. Following the Scriptures, Calvinists teach that justification is a once and for all judicial act of God, which cannot be annulled and is never to be repeated. But once a person is justified, he immediately begins a lifelong process of sanctification. Sanctification and growth in holiness and perseverance do not contribute one iota to a person's salvation. Remember in my lectures on the Auburn, I emphasized our holiness, our good works, our obedience to the law are what? They are fruits of faith. They are the fruits, the evidence of redemption, of salvation, of justification. They do not contribute to it. However, if a person claims to be a Christian yet is not sanctified and does not persevere, then that person was never really a Christian. You shall know them by their fruits. A person goes to church, maybe for 10 years. Then a guy decides, well, I don't want to be married anymore. I'm going to run off with a cocktail waitress. I'm going to abandon my family. And he's excommunicated from the church and he never repents. That person was never justified. That person was never really a Christian. At all. He was never really born again or justified. He's a hypocrite, a false professor who merely had a bare intellectual assent to certain propositions, but who never truly trusted in Christ for salvation. Remember, we don't believe in a mere bare intellectual assent. We don't believe in mere historical faith. Somebody can read the Bible and go, well, you know, I kind of believe maybe he did rise from the dead. Yeah, you know. But they don't trust in Christ for salvation. It is not enough to profess Christ. You must actually and really possess Christ as your personal Lord and Savior in order to be truly saved. The same Jesus who preached justification by faith alone also said, you shall know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:16. Paul said, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands having the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. The charge that perseverance leads to carelessness and indolence shows an ignorance of the relationship between predestination and personal responsibility. God predestinates the end, but God also predestinates the means to the end. God justifies. God also sanctifies. Furthermore, although God is in control of whatsoever comes to pass, man is a valid secondary agent and is fully responsible for his actions. Predestination does not mean that we're robots. God predestinates everything that comes to pass, down to the atom, down to the nanosecond, down to everything. But we're still valid secondary agents. We're responsible for our actions. Scripture gives many examples of godly men who told what would happen in the future. Yet these men were exceedingly diligent in working toward that promised end. Joshua, though he was assured that not a man would be able to stand before him, but all his enemies should be conquered by him. This did not hinder him from taking all the proper precautions against his enemies and of making use of all the means necessary to obtain a victory over them. He still prepared the armies. They still sharpened the swords. They got the battle shields ready. They didn't say, oh, God promised a victory. Let's just walk out there and with roasted marshmallows. Hezekiah, though he was assured of his restoration from his disorder, he did not hinder him, nor the prophet who assured him of it, from making use of the proper means for the cure of it. And though the Apostle Paul had a certainty of the saving of the lives of all the men that were on that ship, yet he directed them to the proper means of their preservation and told them that except they abide in the ship, they could not all be saved. They could not be saved. God already promised them, not one person is going to die. But Paul said, look, unless you do this, you're going to die. And taking this advice, those shipwrecked, they all came safe to shore. God predestinates the end. God predestinates the means to the end. We're valid secondary agents. We are responsible to attend the means of grace. We are responsible to lead sanctified lives and be holy. Number two, it cannot be reconciled with warnings against apostasy. This is the big objection too. Another objection to perseverance is that since the Bible is full of warnings against apostasy and unbelief, the danger of falling away cannot be imaginary, but it must be real. This is the argument of the Auburn Avenue heretics. Furthermore, are there not many examples of believers who apostatized? Here's some examples. You got King Saul, Judas Iscariot, Hymenaeus, Alexander, Philetus, Demas. Remember Paul, Demas has left me, loving the present world? The Bible is full of admonitions to obey and persevere in warnings against apostasy. That can't be denied. We admit that. That's true. There are the many if passages that Jesus said to those Jews who believed him. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. John 8:31. Here's another one, Colossians 1:21-23. And you who are once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and irreproachable in his sight. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Jesus spoke of those who endure only for a while. Matthew 13:21. And those who are unfruitful because of the deceitfulness of riches. Matthew 13:22. The Apostle Paul said, do not be haughty. This is from Romans 11:21-22. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fall, severity, but toward you, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And Paul said to Timothy, this is 1 Timothy 1:18-19, by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith that suffered shipwreck. 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul says this. This is 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13, 17 and 18. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. Hymenaeus and Philetus have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. The author of Hebrews also gave stern warnings. This is from Hebrews 6:4-6, and this is probably the most quoted passage of all. For it is impossible for those who have been once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame.
And then Hebrews 10:26, for if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The author spoke of the need of endurance, 10:30. The Israelites who did not endure but disbelieved and disobeyed and thus fell in the wilderness are set forth as a warning to the New Covenant Church. Hebrews 3:16 and 4:6-4:6. The author of Hebrews points to the blotted, rotting bodies of the disobedient Israelites. They didn't believe, he says, and they didn't obey. Peter warned the church of the danger of false teachers. 2 Peter 2:1-2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Peter even spoke of those who escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Christ, and then return to their old ways of wickedness. He says, it would have been better for them if they had never not known the way of righteousness. 2 Peter 2:20-22. Now, the Arminian, the Pelagian, the Auburn Avenue heretic will simply quote from among these and other related passages and say, well, it's obvious that believers can have and do fall away. That's what they say. But if real Christians can fall away, then are not many well-established doctrines contradicted? The atonement, God's sovereignty, unconditional election, irresistible grace, God's love for the elect, the covenant of redemption, the priesthood of Christ. Remember with Christ in the book of Hebrews, he says, I'm interceding for you 100% of the time, all the time. And if I intercede for you, you can't fall away. It's impossible. The Arminian does not really consider these other doctrines a problem, for they have already twisted them to fit their own system, a system that exalts man's free will as the ultimate determiner of salvation. What about the numerous passages which teach that real believers cannot totally fall away? Arminians either ignore these passages or insist that they must be harmonized with the passages which they claim teach that true believers can't apostatize and go to hell. The preservation and perseverance passages must be interpreted as if they are conditioned upon the autonomous human free will, even though they appear unconditional. In other words, the plain sense of the preservation perseverance passages must be altered to fit into the Arminian paradigm. They generally, what they do is they really just ignore them. And the Auburn Avenue teachers generally just ignore them also. And also within the Auburn Avenue system, you have this kind of the idea that you can have two completely contradictory things and hold them at the same time. Irrationalism. But the Arminian will object. Doesn't the Calvinist alter the plain meaning of the passages which speak of Christians falling away? Does he not force these passages into his theological system? Before answering the Arminian objection, a few interpretive issues need to be considered. We need to understand hermeneutics. We need to understand how to interpret Scripture. We won't make such mistakes. First, you have to always consider the Bible, Scripture, cannot contradict itself. Scripture cannot contradict Scripture. The Bible cannot teach that real believers can totally fall away, can never totally fall away, and also teach that genuine believers can apostatize. God is not the author of confusion. God cannot contradict himself. Second, whenever we find a difficult passage, or some passages which appear to be contradict other passages, we must use the clear passages to interpret the less clear. Third, if there are any passages that appear to contradict other passages, one should examine other related doctrines to determine which interpretation best harmonizes with Scripture as a whole. The Reformers refer to this as the analogy of Scripture. When you interpret a passage in Scripture, you need to understand what the Scripture teaches as a whole. And you need to understand other related doctrines. This is what cults do. They isolate a passage from its context and its broader context, and then that passage becomes the paradigm which they use to destroy the other passages, which are very clear.
If these procedures are followed, then one must accept the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and reject the Arminian notion that true believers can fall away. First, the passage which teaches that the preservation of the saints could not be more clear. You know, we didn't read them today, we read them last week. We read pages of passages which explicitly say believers can't fall away. God guarantees that they will persevere until the final day. They're crystal clear. They couldn't be any clearer. When Jesus says that not one of his people can perish, John 6:39 and 10:27 and 29, how can this mean that some of his people will perish? The Arminian passages are easily explained. In fact, the Scriptures plainly says that those who apostatize from the faith were never really Christians to begin with. The Bible tells us this. And it's interesting. In my original critique of the Auburn Avenue Doctrine that came out, it came out a couple years ago now. In my original critique, this was one of my big points. I said the Bible says that real Christians can't fall away, and the Bible says that people who fall away were never really Christians to begin with. They were never saved. They have not dealt with those passages. They completely ignore them. Everything they put out, and they put out a number of books, they completely ignore those passages. And then second, if real sheep could become goats and go to hell, then several crucial Christian doctrines are wrong. Even the doctrine of salvation by grace alone would have to be abandoned in favor of a synergistic method of salvation. Man would have to preserve himself through evangelical obedience. You understand? Once you make man exalt the will of man and say that men can fall away, and what makes a difference between this man and that man is this man by his autonomous free will preserved himself, but this man over here didn't preserve himself. Once you take God, the Holy Spirit, out of the picture, well, you lose the doctrine of salvation, don't you? You have a system of synergism where man cooperates with God and men are not saved by God alone. God does his thing, we do our thing. You lose the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone is gone. The Scriptures explain the following way of professing Christians. Not in terms of real Christians losing their salvation, but as false faith or unbelief becoming evident. This is very important. John writes, this is 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us. John says these apostates, they were never of us. They were never genuine believers. They never really belonged to Christ or the invisible church. Their presence in the visible church was temporary, for they failed in their perseverance. If they had been members of the invisible church, they would have remained with the body of believers. So if somebody leaves the church and go out in the world to commit adultery or to fornicate, refuses to attend the means of grace, Scripture says, the Holy Spirit says, by divine inspiration, they were never truly Christians to begin with. They never really belonged to Christ. And John also says that real believers have an anointing from the Holy Spirit and thus cannot be deceived by damnable heresies. They will remain in Christ. When you get a chance, look at 1 John 2:21 and 2:27. John says that you have an anointing of the Holy Spirit. You can't accept false doctrines. Keep in mind, the big problem when John was writing his first epistle was a very heretical, nasty form of Gnosticism. And they were buying into that. When the author of Hebrews describes the Israelites who apostatized in the wilderness, who did not enter the promised land because of disobedience, Hebrews 4:6, what did he do? He said their problem was they didn't really believe. They didn't really believe. Hebrews 3:19. And the parable of the sower, Matthew 13:3-23, and Mark 4:1-20, Jesus described four types of ground in which the good seed of the gospel fell. But it was only the good ground that produced fruit. Only the good ground produced fruit. Only the regenerated heart had true saving faith. The other three had counterfeit faith. when Paul said that the natural branches of the olive tree were broken off, okay, from national Israel. He specifically said that they were broken off because of unbelief. They didn't really believe. Okay, once again, we don't have Scripture presenting, well, you got true people who really believe in Christ, they're true believers, and they really fall away. The Scripture never says that. They didn't really believe. It says it over and over again. A study of the passage is often quoted by Arminians reveals that those who apostatize had the benefit of external gospel privileges as a member of the visible church. But they were never regenerated. They never had true saving faith. In not one of the passages which discuss apostates does it say that they were ever regenerated, justified, or adopted. Not one. If somebody rejects the gospel and goes out in the world and lives like a heathen, Paul says, Jesus says, John says, Peter says, they didn't have saving faith, they weren't regenerated. The Calvinist has never denied the possibility and the reality of people apostatizing and being excommunicated from the visible church. For the visible church is made up of genuine believers and hypocrites, of wheat and tares, of sheep and goats, of elect and non-elect. There are many people who profess faith in Christ, are baptized, partake of the Lord's Supper, sit under the preaching of the Word, and outwardly reform their lives, but as time progresses, prove themselves to be self-deceived hypocrites. When I was first a professing Christian, I was very active in street evangelism. And out of the first 30 people that were brought to Christ, today, one still goes to church. Now, keep in mind, this is almost 30 years ago. But out of 30 people, one still goes to church. All the rest have apostatized over time. This common occurrence, however, does not prove that genuine believers can fall away. Furthermore, since no one knows the human heart, everyone in the visible church must be treated as a genuine believer until he proves himself otherwise. It's really wrong and bad to start trying to second-guess people. I think maybe Joe's not regenerate. He likes his Mustang more than he likes church. No, we don't get into that. We don't know the heart. When the Apostle Peter discusses false teachers who apostatize and return to the world, he does not say that Christ removed the guilt of their sins, but that for a time they escaped the pollutions of the world, 2 Peter 2:20. That is, they had an external reformation of behavior based on what they knew of the gospel. And Peter indicates that these teachers were never really regenerate. Listen to what he says here. 2 Peter 2:22. But it has happened to them according to a true proverb. A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. Why the illustration of the dog and the pig? Well, a dog and a pig do what? They act according to their own nature. You can wash a pig. But what is a pig going to do? It's going to go right back and wallow in the mud, because that's what pigs like to do. One can wash a pig and make it clean, but it is a pig. It will return to wallowing in the mud and disgusting filth, because that is what pigs do. That is their nature. Likewise, people who apostatize, who return to their former lifestyle, prove that they were never regenerated by the Holy Spirit, because their natures, their hearts, were never changed. Their hearts were never changed. If we could see the real motive of their hearts, we would discover that at no time were they ever activated by a true love of God. They were all the while goats and not sheep, ravening wolves and not gentle lambs. And perhaps the scripture most commonly used by Arminians to try to prove the genuine apostasy of believers is Hebrews 6:4-6. Although this is a difficult passage, if you look at it within its context carefully, it'll prove that it does not support the Arminian position or the Auburn Avenue heresy position and contradict the rest of Scripture. The problem that the author of the book of Hebrews was dealing with involved Jews who joined the Christian church for a time, and then what do? They return to Pharisaical Judaism. They return to Pharisaical Judaism. Remember, it's the book of Hebrews. It's written to Jewish believers. They are said to crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame, verse 6. By going back to Pharisaical Judaism, now keep in mind, these are the people persecuting Christians. (Clears throat) They totally repudiated Jesus Christ. They joined forces with those who persecuted the church, the religious leaders responsible for Christ's arrest, torture, and execution. Now, it is noteworthy that the author of Hebrews does not refer to these apostatizers as us or even as you, but as those. And note also that as soon as the section dealing with the apostatizers ends, he sets up a contrast between the counterfeit and the real. Listen to this, verse 9. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Things that accompany salvation. Notice immediately he sets up a contrast. When the author says that these apostatizers were once enlightened, verse 4, he simply means that they had been instructed in gospel doctrine. Somebody who apostatized, but who believed for a while, you know, I say believe with quotation marks around it, they had an intellectual assent, they were enlightened, they knew what the Bible said. They had at best an intellectual understanding of the gospel. They tasted the heavenly gift, verse 4. Here's what John Gill says. Tasted of it, stands in opposed to eating his flesh and drinking his blood, which is proper to true believers who feed upon him, internally receive him, and are nourished by him, while hypocrites and formal professors only taste of him, having a superficial knowledge of him and taste for him. See the difference? It's one thing to taste of something, to give a sampling of it. It's another thing to consume the Son of God by faith. This interpretation becomes evident when one considers that these Jewish apostates resorted again to the old sacrificial system. When they returned to Judaism, they repudiated the atoning death of Christ and went back to the old Jewish system of sacrificing animals. But what did the author mean when he said this in verse 4? And have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. This is a big argument of the Auburn Avenue heretics. Well, they partake of the Holy Spirit, right? Well, this likely means that the professors had the benefit of sharing in the miraculous workings of the Holy Spirit common in the church services during the first generation of believers. When you went to church in the first century, there were miracles, there were sign gifts, there were speaking in tongues, which is a revelatory supernatural event, there was interpretation of tongues, which is a revelatory supernatural event, and there was prophecy, or the word of knowledge, which is a revelatory supernatural event. The Greek word here, partakers, could be translated sharers. These false professors saw the healings, heard the prophecies. Here's what Arthur Pink writes. It should be pointed out that the Greek word for partakers here is a different one than used in Colossians 1:12 and 2 Peter 1:4, where real Christians are in view. The word here simply means companions, referring to what is external rather than internal. These apostates had never been born of the Spirit, John 3:6, still less were their bodies, his temples, 1 Corinthians 6:19, end of quote. That the author of Hebrews in this portion of Scripture does not teach that real Christians can totally fall away is evident from the following. First, the church is told that it is impossible to renew those who fall away again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Verse 6. This cannot refer to real Christians who backslide and fall into grievous sins. Because the New Testament gives examples of believers who fell and were restored. For example, Peter and the repentant Corinthian in 2 Corinthians 2, 5-10. The guy was sleeping with his mother or something. It's a very serious sin. But he repented. If a person was a church member, tasted the sacrament, tasted the Word of God, and then went back to Judaism or Islam or Hinduism, he would be putting Christ to an open shame. Can a real Christian blaspheme Jesus, spit in his face, and call him an impostor? The Bible says no, certainly not. Paul says, no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. 1 Corinthians 12:3. No Christian will deny Christ in that way. To call him anathema is to declare and avow that he was justly crucified as an accursed person is a public pest. This was done by those persons who went over to the Jews in approbation of what they had done against him. And then second, the illustration at the end of the section on apostasy, Hebrews 6, 7 and following, confirms the interpretation that apostates were never genuine believers. The rain falling upon the earth is a figurative way of describing the Word of God being taught to a group of people. These people have the benefit of sitting under the means of grace. But among those who hear the Word, there are two very different responses. One group of people bears useful herbs, verse 7, while another produces thorns and briars, whose end is to be burned, verse 8. What did Jesus say? You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather thorn from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so. Every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Matthew 7:16-20. The reason some people bear bad fruit is that they were never regenerate. Jesus tells us this. A regenerate heart is a good root. It must produce good fruit. An unregenerate heart is a bad root. It of necessity will produce bad fruit. First John 3:9, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him and he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. But if a Christian cannot fall away or apostatize, why are there so many warnings against it? Although the Bible teaches that God is faithful and will preserve his people, this does not mean that God does so apart from the use of secondary causes. The warnings and threats found in the New Testament are used by the Holy Spirit to motivate believers unto greater diligence, watchfulness, effort, and faithfulness toward God. Perseverance is perseverance in holiness and faith. Burkhauer writes, quote, "For what is striking about the Scriptures is that the passages concerning the steadfastness of God's faithfulness and the passages which admonish with admonitions are inseparable. We do not encounter a single passage that would allow anyone to take the immutability of the grace of God in Christ for granted. The continuance of God's grace cannot be associated with taking things for granted or with passivity." End of quote. We believe and pray knowing that our perseverance depends entirely upon God's covenantal faithfulness, while at the same time striving for and seeking after holiness as if our perseverance depended entirely on our own faithfulness to the end. Do you understand? You're a secondary agent. You're a valid secondary agent. Yes, God will preserve you. Yes, you will persevere to the end. But God commands you, read your Bible, pray, attend the means of grace, sit under the gospel preaching word, do all these things, live holy lives, be a good father, be a good mother, and so forth. There's no contradiction there. Because God uses secondary means to sanctify you. The warnings to persevere and work hard at sanctification serve many purposes. First, they stand as explicit warnings and condemnations to those who apostatize and are cut off from the visible church. There are people who leave the church. And those people ought to be terrified. They ought to be shaking in their boots. Because Paul says, look, you're going to the lake of fire if you don't repent. God has seen fit to give special warnings to those who profess the true religion and then depart from it. Second, when two believers backslide and fall into grievous sins, they ought to lose all assurance of salvation. Somebody who's living in gross immorality ought not to think of themselves as a Christian. They ought to think of themselves as going straight to hell. These passages regarding apostasy should strike terror into the hearts of all backsliders. These tears are not only used to keep believers from falling away, but they also serve to drive stray sheep back into the fold. Third, these threats stand as a sergeant over his troops, calling them to diligence during the time of great warfare. The Christian life is not static. The trials, temptations, tests, and battles of life need such sober exhortations. Fourth, they are called to humility and prayer. Since God, it is God who enables his people to persevere, one is continually cast upon him and his promises. The fact that Christians are promised success should make them all the more sober and diligent. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. You have promised to cause us to persevere to the very end. Enable us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to persevere. We pray, Lord, trusting in your promises. You have promised us you will cause us to persevere. Cause us to attend diligently on the means of grace, that we may serve Christ the King and glorify his holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.
4 minutes
up. I don't think it was 4 minutes up.
Good thing you used 9 minutes because that takes an hour and 4 minutes.
Oh, you only put an hour tape in there?
Well, here, just
tape this tape
here.
Right. You gotta get a little piece off again. Can I have a question?
Sure.
A lot of times you'll hear more conservative evangelicals say 4 points of Calvinism. What is the point that I hear more than say four?
Well, they all reject limited atonement. Yeah, they like, which is totally illogical. If Christ died for you and you forgave your sins, how can you go to heaven? You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
But they don't understand the nature of the atonement. They don't understand this is what separates Calvinists from Arminians. Calvinists, when Christ died for you, he makes sure that it's applied to by the Holy Spirit. And Arminians don't hold that, so they. Most of them reject. That's the big thing they reject.
Like MacArthur.
Yeah.
Did I stop that? Oh. You didn't do anything, did you? You're moving along. Oh. How's it going? It's on hold. There we go. Brian. I need this cable over here. Okay. Uh-oh, weird. It's not cutting off. Where's that? What's going on? Why is it cold? What's going on here? If this doesn't turn off, if these batteries go dead, I'll lose all the data. It's still taping. There we go. Hold. Great, it's not stopping. Folder. Great, what's going on with this thing? Hold. This thing won't turn off.
Who's in there?
It's mine.
This will self-destruct in 15 seconds.
Great.
Well, the other thing I'm going to ask you is shunning. That
that's pretty scriptural.
It is?
It depends on how you do it.
Well,
I mean, it depends. If somebody claims to be a Christian and they've apostatized, Paul says you're not even to eat with them.
Well, no, I was thinking that when you said, well, we're not supposed to think of their heart, if they're going to church, you're not supposed to shun. They actually come to church.
This thing is messed up, man. Hang on a second.
Yes, sir.
Here, I don't know what to do with this thing. Man. It won't shut off.
Take the battery out.
No, if I take the battery out, the data is all lost.
Oh, okay.
Anybody good with computers? Here, hang on a minute. I'll be right back. This thing won't shut off. What's wrong with it? Press stop, and then you put it on hold.